With me now, if you will, then to the book of Exodus, to chapter 30. We'll pick up where we left off last week, beginning with verse 22, and then reading to the end of the chapter. Exodus chapter 30, and that should be on page 71 in the Pew Bible, if you'd like to use that. When you found your place, please stand if you're able. For the reading of God's Word. Again, the Word of the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "Take the finest spices, of liquid myrrh 500 shekels, and of sweet-smelling cinnamon half as much, that is 250, and 250 of aromatic cane, and 500 of cassia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a hin of olive oil. And you shall make of these a sacred anointing oil, blended as by the perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. With it you shall anoint the tent of meeting, and the ark of the testimony, and the table, and all its utensils, and the lampstand, and all its utensils, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering, with all its utensils, and the basin, and its stand. You shall consecrate them, that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them will become holy. You shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests. And you shall say to the people of Israel, 'This shall be my holy anointing oil throughout your generations. It shall not be poured on the body of any ordinary person, and you shall make no other like it in composition. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever compounds any like it, or whoever puts any of it on an outsider, shall be cut off from his people.' The Lord said to Moses, 'Take sweet spices, stacte and onycha and galbanum, sweet spices with pure frankincense. Of each there shall be an equal part, and make an incense blended as by the perfumer, seasoned with salt, pure and holy. You shall beat some of it very small, and put part of it before the testimony in the tent of meeting, where I shall meet with you. It shall be most holy for you. And the incense that you shall make according to its composition, you shall not make for yourselves. It shall be for you holy to the Lord. Whoever makes any like it to use as perfume shall be cut off from his people." Thus far the reading of God's word, may he now add his blessing both to its reading and preaching. You may be seated. I was 10 years old when I went to my first college football game. Big occasion for me. Loved the sport growing up, watching it on television. And this was a particularly big game. It was 1994. It was Florida and Florida State in Tallahassee. Florida State playing host at Doak Campbell Stadium. The Seminoles had won the national championship the year before. Florida, the Gators, had championship aspirations during this year. And we're both ranked in the top 10. And as a Gators fan, the first three quarters were absolutely delightful. Florida was up 31-3. I know that the Seminoles fans know what's coming, and you're smiling already. We actually were leaving the stadium. Going into the fourth quarter, we had left our seats. We were preparing to leave to beat the traffic, but we ended up watching the remainder of the game near the tunnel where we were about to exit the stadium, far removed from our seats, because the unthinkable happened. 31-3, Florida was up, but then bit by bit throughout the fourth quarter, Florida State came back, and as much as it still pains me to say it, this was one of the greatest comebacks in college football history. The game ended that day in a 31-31 tie, but by all accounts, the Seminoles beat the Gators that day, 31-31. This was a big game. It became a classic. And I can say that I was there, even though on the losing end, I was there for something this memorable in sports, for the choke at Doak, as it came to be called. But there were a lot of people there that day, and there were a lot of people who said they were there who couldn't have possibly been there. It was so memorable that people wanted to be a part of it. One former player, ESPN did a documentary on this game years later, and one of the former one former player for Florida State, Burt Reynolds, actually, who's, well, yeah, the Burt Reynolds, who's much more known for his acting career than his football career, said if you were to take all the people who said they were there that day for the choke at Doak, you could fill 10 football stadiums with all of those who were saying they were there. It was that important. They all wanted to be a part of it. Well, similar to Burt Reynolds' comment, there was something was said akin to this regarding the medieval church and all of the relics of the Roman Catholic Church. There were available to those who were undiscerning and had the money to spare. You could buy pieces of the cross of Jesus Christ. You could buy vials. I don't know who would want this, but you could buy vials of the breast milk of the Virgin Mary that had been kept and preserved. These items were sold as authentic, but they were widespread. But such relics, being so widely available to people, it was said of these things that, you know, of course, there's no possible way that all of these could be true relics. And so someone said that if all of the pieces of wood that were supposed to be the remnants of and relics of the cross of Jesus Christ were all collected together, you could build more than a cross. You could build a fleet of naval ships. Holy relics for sale. Things that people want to be a part of. History that people want to be attached to and to have a piece of. Well, even though we're far removed from the medieval church, you've likely seen or heard of such peddlers of relics or holy things, right? The televangelist who offers to sell you his holy cloth that God will bless you for having, or his holy anointing oil. If you will purchase it or send in your donation, he will send this to you. You will have his anointing, the same blessing that as God has blessed him will then be transferred to you. Often meaning the promise of material prosperity. What's ironic is that these donations and these purchases are usually made from those who are poor themselves. And in their desperation are undiscerning. Much like the medieval church and the relics there. But does the Bible speak of such holy things? Well, of course, we're not encouraged at all, are we, to seek such relics, to seek such things that we would deem worthy to desire to share a part in, to have a piece of that history. No. We're not promised a blessing for having an attachment to those items. A special anointing or a certain blessing because of the significance of a particular thing. But at the same time, we do find occasions in Scripture where God has set apart something as holy. And I hope you caught that in the reading this morning, just how many times the word holy was repeated and emphasized, that these items, the anointing oil and the incense used in connection to the tabernacle, are set apart as holy to the Lord. So the composition for the oil, the composition for the incense are what is given here. But also what we have read is that there is a prohibition attached to these items. Not only are we told how you are to make these things, but we're also told that you are not to make them for your own purposes. They're set apart as holy. They're not for common use. They're not to be replicated. Even in the New Covenant, we do find common items, such as the elements we have before us this morning, and the bread and the wine. Things that we find on our table that are set apart from their common use to a holy use. That is the use that for which God has intended them. And Christ has instituted. But the division between the secular and the sacred isn't so sharp, is it? We could take these elements after we close the service and we could use them again in a common way on our table. And part of the reason for this is that the oil and the incense, though they were themselves set apart as holy, they are, remember, a type. This is old covenant worship. They are symbolizing something. They are pointing us to something. They are pointing us to Jesus Christ. They are pointing us to his people. They are pointing us to our lives and our worship to the Lord. So instead of thinking merely of holy things, the scriptures, in light of the fullness of God's revelation, would encourage us to think of holy people. What has God set apart for himself? These point us to the way in which God has set apart a people as holy to himself. And that's my aim this morning, to show you from this text and its relation to the fullness of redemptive history, that the oil and the incense for the tabernacle point us to how God has set apart his people as holy through the anointing and the intercession of Christ. Remember, the oil is symbolic. It is for and representing anointing. The incense, I hope you've seen by now, it is connected to the prayers of God's people and how they are received by the intercession of Jesus Christ. So the oil and the incense for the tabernacle point us to how God has set apart his people as holy to himself through the anointing and intercession of Christ. I want you to consider two things. A very simple outline, once again, and that is very simply, one, we'll see the prescription for what is set apart as holy. That is the directions for these items, the anointing oil and the incense. But then we'll see, as we mentioned a moment ago, the prohibition for what is set apart as holy, the way that these items were not to be used or replicated. So we'll see the prescription for what is set apart as holy and the prohibition for what is set apart as holy. So let's look first at the prescription. Look back to verse 22. Take the finest spices, the Lord said to Moses, take the finest spices, and then he lists them there. And then in verse 25, you shall make of these a sacred anointing oil, blended as by the perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. Now, some estimates have the mixture for the oil with its 500 shekels here and shekels of cinnamon, and then the 250 of aromatic cane. 500 shekels of myrrh and 250 for cinnamon and for the cane, 500 for the cassia. All of this added together in the shekel measurement of the sanctuary, combining that with the hin of olive oil, which would have equaled a gallon, that all of these things together would have weighed as much as 38 pounds. That's a lot of oil. It was costly. It was extravagant. These spices would have been distilled and combined with the oil into something that would have been fit for pouring or for sprinkling. And we're not quite sure exactly how they did this. There are several explanations for it, how it was accomplished. But the process, as we find here, would have been both costly and tedious. It would require a lot. It would also require a perfumer, someone who is designated for this task. But very costly, as John Hammond, the fictitious creator of Jurassic Park, would say, spare no expense, right? When it comes to the oil, when it comes to the incense here, expense was of no concern. This was a worthy endeavor, as it was connected to the worship of God and prescribed by God himself. Now, the oil was used for consecrating, anointing. We know that it was used, we have already seen the prescription for the oil for the lampstand to provide light. This oil was used for another purpose. It was used for the anointing. We've seen, back in chapter 29, we've seen that Aaron and his sons were to be anointed. Well, this is the oil that they were anointed with. It was used for Aaron and his sons. We see this in verse 30. In the verses preceding this, verse 26 tells us that it was used for the tabernacle itself. Also for the ark, and in verses 27 and 28, all of the other items, the table for bread, the lampstand, the altar of incense, the altar that's in the courtyard for burnt offering, the basin that we considered last week, and its stand, and all of the utensils that were associated with these items. Everything connected to the tabernacle was to be anointed, consecrated, set apart as holy with this oil, so that whatever the oil touched in verse 29, whatever touches them will become holy. Now, that's not to say that holiness is contagious, but it is to say that the oil was intended for this purpose, that it was only to touch, and that whatever it touched was to be set apart for the worship of God in the tabernacle. So there is the oil. But we also find the prescription for the incense in verses 34 through 36. Look again at verse 34. The Lord said to Moses, "Take sweet spices." They are then listed just as the materials for the oil was listed. We're not told of how much. All we're told at the end of verse 34 is that there will be an equal part of each. And verse 35, "You shall make an incense blended as by the perfumer, seasoned with salt, pure and holy." And so as with the oil, so it would be for the incense. A perfumer would be required for the mixture of these spices, would grind them down to something fit for burning that would produce a sweet-smelling aroma. And we're not sure, again, of the precise nature, not only of the amount, but even of the spices. The one thing that we can be sure of is frankincense. It's known what frankincense is. But again, this is something very costly. The nature of these spices for us, it's difficult to translate from the Hebrew, is very elusive. The general consensus is that these items would have been gathered from a number of places. One of the spices from tree resin, another from the aromatic shells that are found from certain mollusks in the Red Sea. Another spice from a plant that grows on the coast of the Mediterranean. It was even suggested that these would have needed to have been imported from places like Arabia and India and Lebanon. And we wonder, well, how did they come about all these things, right? They're a desert people in the wilderness. The most likely explanation for how they came to be in possession of these items was, at this point at least, as they left, remember, when they left Egypt, they plundered the Egyptians. They were given all sorts of gifts as they went forward. Now, later on, it's suggested that they would have had to have come by these items through trade. And spices were a prized commodity in the ancient world. You might remember when Joseph was sold into slavery, the caravan going down to Egypt, what was it carrying? It was carrying spices. Whenever the Queen of Sheba came to visit Solomon and see the glory of his kingdom, what did she bring with her as a token? Part of that, what she brought was spices. Later on in Israel's history, alongside gold and silver, we find spices being stored in the treasury. But once again, as we've seen with so many of these items, there is a very careful prescription for what the Lord is requiring here, for what is acceptable to Him. It wasn't that the Israelites could put together what they thought would be pleasing to the Lord, but what He Himself had prescribed, that He alone, it was His prerogative to regulate their worship of Him. And that's part of the connection that we find with these items, is their intention from the Lord Himself. Though the ingredients differed, though the outcome differed in what they produced in the oil and the incense, though their use, their function differed in the tabernacle, in anointing and in burning the incense, yet there is a common thread, isn't there, between them that we read of. And that common connection is undeniable. Look with me at verse 32. At the end of the verse, the last sentence here, at least as it is in the ESV, speaking of the oil and its composition, "It is holy and it shall be holy to you." And then speaking of the incense, look with me then at verse 36. in the end of that verse. The sentence there, it shall be most holy to you. You see, they're both regarded as items that are set apart as holy to the Lord, set apart for His use. This is what is true for the tabernacle, for God's temple. This is what is true for the temple that God is building. This is what is true for the temple that God is building today. Do you know He's building a temple? I'm not talking about the Zionists in Jerusalem who always think there's going to be a new temple on Mount Zion. But the scriptures tell us God is building a temple. Not of brick and mortar, but in Ephesians 2, a temple that is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. A temple that has Christ Jesus as its cornerstone. And a temple that is made not of brick and mortar, but of living stones, of you and I. Those whom God has filled with His Spirit are being added to this building as a fitful, as a dwelling place, or as a building, a habitation that is fit for the dwelling place of God. You see, that's why we should not think of holy cloths or holy garments or of holy land or of holy relics. But we should regard ourselves as holy, set apart for the Lord. The Apostle Paul addresses the Corinthians. Yes, the Corinthian church, with all of its problems, with all of its confusion, with all of its false teaching, he addresses them. How? To those sanctified in Christ Jesus, set apart for God as holy, those who are called to be saints. And then later dealing with those who have apostatized, those who John says they went out from us. Why? Because they were not of us. And they went out from us so that it might be made manifest that they were not of us. John says, but you, speaking of true believers who persevere in faith, you have been anointed with the Holy One. Set apart, anointed, just as these items were used for setting apart the priests and the tabernacle and its items. And God and John says that that anointing abides. It remains in God's people. True tabernacle. This tabernacle that we're speaking of, this holy anointing oil, these holy items are pointing forward to the day when all of the people of God would be constituted as a holy priesthood and as the true tabernacle of God's indwelling presence. And that's speaking of you. In your union with the true temple, the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of that. The next time you're addressed as a Christian, think of the name. What does that mean? It's a derivative of Christ. What does Christ mean? You know, Christ, you know, Jesus' last name isn't Christ, right? You read through the book of Acts, and you see again and again the Apostle Paul reasoning in the synagogues what? That Jesus was the Christ, or the converse, that the Christ was Jesus. It's Mashiach, Messiah in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew. It's Christos in the Greek. It means the anointed one. To be a Christian means to be one of God's anointed ones. To bear the name of Christ, the Anointed One. And what privileges we have, don't we? To be God's anointed ones. To know God's indwelling presence within us. To know that He is ours and we are His. To have the Spirit of God who has anointed you that you might have enlightening and understanding of the truth. That you might have a childlike faith. Embracing God's promises. That you might have all that He has given to you, granting you everything you need for life and godliness by His Word and Spirit. That you have access. You can ascend like the incense being offered. You can go into the very throne room of God, to the mercy seat, and have your requests, your prayers heard and answered. At the very throne of the High King of Heaven. To know that God upholds you, that He comforts you, that He builds you up as His holy temple, that He works all things for your good. And of course, privileges aren't all that we have. We also have obligations. Sounds like a Spider-Man quote, right? What is that? With great privilege comes great responsibility. Well, it's true. It's true in this text. It's true of us, our lives as Christians. Such high privileges also obligate you to certain responsibilities. Because as we read in this text, there are not only the precise details for the composition of these items, but there were also very serious prohibitions. Did you catch those? Look at the end of verse 32. Speaking of the oil again, it shall not be poured on the body of an ordinary person. You shall make no other like it in composition. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever compounds any like it, or whoever puts any of it on an outsider, shall be cut off from his people. And then in verse 37, and the incense that you shall make according to its composition, you shall not make for yourselves. It shall be for you holy to the Lord. Whoever makes any like it to use as a perfume shall be cut off from his people. So connected to the holiness of these things was also the strict prohibition. And that is that the oil and the incense, again, they're only to be used for holy purposes. They're not to be used for common purposes. Only the consecrated priests were to receive the anointing. It wasn't to be replicated. You couldn't think, oh, I really like the smell of the incense. I'm going to make some for my wife as a perfume. The threat that is attached to something like that is that you would be cut off from your people, from the people of Israel. And in the Old Covenant, to be cut off was more than just banishment or exile. It required the death penalty. We'll see more of this next week as we get into chapter 31 and those who violate the Sabbath day. But it was a very serious offense. It was a capital offense. Why? It doesn't seem like a big deal. No, not in and of itself. But as God had set these things apart from holy, to use these in any other way was to profane what is holy. It was an attack on the holiness of God Himself. That's why it's important for us to remember, as we consider ourselves as those God has set apart as holy, the importance, the necessity of the pursuit of holiness in our lives. That's why in your membership vows, here you've promised, you've resolved with the help of God's gracious Spirit that you will endeavor to live in such a way as is becoming or as is fitting for the followers of Christ. A holy condition requires holy character. Paul says this is the will of God concerning you in 1 Thessalonians 4. Your sanctification, the continual progressive setting apart for God's use into holiness. And of course, as we think about things set apart for God's use, we think about the Lord's Day, don't we? We think about the worship of God. We think about what we're doing here this morning and the preaching of the Word. And when we gather, there are things that we do outside of the call to worship and the benediction that are lawful, that aren't lawful during this time. But that doesn't mean, just because we place a high priority on God's regulating His own worship and on the Lord's Day itself, that doesn't mean that we can live frivolously for the other 6 days of the week. Do whatever we please to pursue the lust of the flesh and the corruption of this world. No. Paul says, whatever you eat, or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Remember, the one who takes the name of Christ, who bears the name of Christ, is to depart from iniquity. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul reminds those who would be professing faith and not meeting this not having the holiness of life that accompanies this. He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." It's important. Don't be fooled. Don't be tricked. Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, as we see in Exodus, if you practice these things, even though you are named as one of God's people, you will be cut off. That danger still remains. We read of that danger, didn't we, in the book of Hebrews? But Paul says, and such were some of you. No longer. You were washed. You were sanctified. Set apart again. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. He goes on to say, fitting with our theme of the tabernacle, the temple, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Peter repeats the Old Testament command, the demand from God to be holy. Be holy, the Lord says, as I, the Lord your God, am holy. Paul says in Romans 12, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship or your reasonable service to the Lord. You see, though we find differences in the old covenant and the new, this connection remains, that what God has consecrated as holy is not to be profaned. And so just as the danger of being cut off was there for them, so it is true for us, for those who profess the name of Christ, but who do not persevere in holiness and faith. Remember, as we heard last week, that apart from holiness, no one will see the Lord. Because apart from holiness, though you may have taken the name of Christ, though you may have been baptized and received all the gracious benefits of growing up in the church, if you have spurned the promises of God, right? As we read in Hebrews, treading underfoot the cross of Christ, the Son of God, the waters of your baptism, instead of being the promises of great blessing, they will be the harbinger of the judgment waters of God's wrath. If you come to the Lord's table, the Bible says, without self-examination, without discerning the body and blood of the Lord, the eating and drinking will prove to be an eating and drinking, not of blessing, not of participation in the body and blood of Christ, but of judgment to yourself. You see the danger of profaning what is holy. To summarize, and we ought to say this, because we can err on one side or the other. Like a drunk man mounting a horse. Just fall right on over to the other side, right? On the one hand, we can say that a profession of faith in Christ apart from a life of holiness is all that is required. But on the other hand, the danger is that we think that because apart from holiness no one will see the Lord, that it is our merit and our works that our sanctification is based upon. But neither of these are true. To summarize John Piper, the consequences, yes, are real, but not because we're saved by works, but because Christ has saved us from dead works to serve the living God. We serve Him in holiness. Grace is not nullified in the pursuit of holiness, but it is verified in the pursuit of holiness. Eternal life hangs on the pursuit of holiness. Seeing the Lord hangs on the pursuit of holiness, not because salvation is the merit of works, but because faith without works is dead. Faith without holiness is dead. And so our lives prove whether our faith is a living faith or whether our faith is a dead faith. It's not merit. It's not merit, but it's vindication. It's the fruit of our faith. The fruit of faith is holiness. And holiness is what we learn here. The oil and the tabernacle point us to how God has set apart his people as holy through the anointing and the intercession of Jesus Christ. These warnings, brothers and sisters, are real. The warnings that we find both in the Old and the New Covenant. But as we read, as the author of Hebrews said at the end of that chapter that we read this morning, we are not those, right? God's people, his elect, are not those who shrink back to the destruction of their souls. He says in another place, we are confident, brethren, of better things for you. Because just as true as these warnings are, so is it true of the preserving and persevering grace of God in Jesus Christ for all of those who are truly his. That God's people truly persevere in faith, that they do cultivate holiness, because that anointing that we spoke of earlier, that John mentions, that anointing of the Holy One remains. It abides in you. Even when, like Peter, we lapse for a time, we know that our Heavenly Father has promised not to lose. He knows everyone who are his. He has promised not to lose a single one, that no one can pluck them from his hand. And so this knowledge of God's not losing in any of his own, it should not cause us to lead a life that is frivolous, but it should cause us to cast ourselves more and more upon the mercies of God in Christ. It should cause us to cast ourselves upon the Lord for the help of his Spirit in the pursuit of holiness, because it is God who sanctifies you. Yes, it is not apart from our work. It is not apart from our effort. Work out your own salvation with what? With fear and trembling. But also remember that it is God. And precisely because it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Over the last couple of weeks, a popular evangelical Calvinist author and pastor shared, I think y'all were, as I came into Sunday school at the end this morning, I think y'all were talking about this particular situation. But this former pastor and author of the Young, Restless, and Reformed movement announced that he and his wife were divorcing. And of course, doing this on social media and reading the post, you come away with the idea this does not even sound Christian. I think it was about a week later that we found, indeed, yes, that this is true, that he's announced now that he is no longer a Christian. So the danger is real. The warnings are real. And we must say, but for the grace of God go I. We must say with the words of the hymn that we'll sing to close our service this morning, prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it for thy courts above. And that is our prayer, that is our hope. Our confidence is not in ourselves. And so we dare not think of these things as apart from Jesus Christ. We dare not think of the anointing oil and of the intercession, the connection to the prayers of God's people that we find with the incense. We dare not think of these things as apart from Christ. We dare not think of the pursuit of holiness as apart from Christ, because he is the anointed one. It is his anointing in which we share. He is our mediator, our prophet, priest, and king. He is the one upon whom the Holy Spirit, in the form of a dove, descended at his baptism. He is the one that Psalm 45 speaks of, who would be anointed with the oil of gladness above all of his companions. There is no anointing apart from the anointed one and a union with Jesus Christ through faith. It was Christ who was sustained by the Spirit of God in this anointing to fulfill all that God had given him to do all, to fulfill the what he had been given by the Father in obedience. And it's the same Christ and the same Spirit. Christ, who was preserved by the Spirit in order to fulfill his office, has now poured out the same Spirit upon his people. So for anointing, for holiness, this is where we look. And as we pray, as we seek communion with God, as we offer up the incense of our prayers, what assurance do we have, what confidence do we have that God would hear our prayers? That he would accept them, that he would answer them. And it's because they are sweetened and they are salted by the aroma of Jesus Christ, his intercession on our behalf. It's him that we seek. Holiness, no, as we said, holiness was not contagious. Though corruption was, in a sense, ceremonial uncleanness could be contracted by touching what is unclean. And you'd have to go through the sacrifices and the ceremonial rituals for all of these things. But when Christ came and he touched the leper or a dead body, that which was unclean, he did not become corrupt. But he brought healing. He brought wholeness. He brought cleanness. Purity. And so it is for us. As we consider anointing, as we consider incense and what they represent, the oil representing the anointing, the incense, the prayers, we look to Christ for anointing. We look to him for holiness. We look to him for intercession. We look to Christ. We look to him alone. Amen. Let's pray. Father, again, we are thankful that you have given us your word. You have not left us to ourselves. We are thankful that as your people, you have given to us the abiding Holy Spirit, having anointed us with the Holy One. We're thankful for the name that we bear that is derived from our very Lord, who is the Anointed One. We thank you that you have poured out your Spirit upon us, the same Spirit through whom Christ offered his sacrifice, the same Spirit that raised him from the dead, the same Spirit that anointed him, descending upon him in order that he might fulfill all righteousness as our prophet, priest, and king. And yet we are also aware in these great privileges that we have of the great responsibilities and obligations that you have given to us as well. That we would repent of our sins, that we would turn to Christ in faith, that we would make a diligent use of all the outward means whereby Christ makes himself known in the word and the sacraments and prayer, that we would seek to pursue and cultivate holiness in our lives without which no one will see the Lord. And we know you have made this, Lord, a necessity for us, not of merit, but as a consequence. For those who are called are justified. Those who are justified will also be glorified. And they, in the meantime, will be sanctified. You have set us apart. It is you who is at work within us. So as we hear these threatenings, O Lord, may we turn to you and not to ourselves. May we turn to you and not away from you. We pray that we would not be those who would shrink back to the destruction of the soul, but those who would persevere because of your ordained purpose, begun in eternity past, according to your decree for your elect people, that we would persevere to the end, to the inheritance that through faith is ours to be received, that is preserved and undefiled, reserved in heaven for us. and we dare not look to any other Savior, any other Spirit. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.